Well, the past several weeks, we've been examining the doctrine of the church, and we've been asking the question, kind of imagining that we were looking for a church and asking ourselves, well, what would we look for? What are the hallmarks of a healthy and viable church? And we found in our Bibles at least four hallmarks. A local church is a body of believers that owns Jesus Christ as its head. A local church is the pillar and support of the truth where Christ is proclaimed. The local church is a flock that follows Christ as its good shepherd, follows him in practical obedience. And a local church celebrates the Passover feast where Christ is the fat Passover, getting rid of the old leaven of unrepentant sinning in the practice of church discipline when necessary. Today we come with kind of the flip side question. Not what should you look for in a church, but what should a local church look for in you? If you were a candidate, if you were approaching a local church and said, well, I'd like to be a member here, what should a local church look for in you? Is it kind of like joining the Kiwanis Club, that if you show up and say you want to be a member, it's, well, come on, we love to have new members? Or should a local church look for more in its candidates? So what we'll do just briefly is I thought we would review for you our membership application. There are questions on there. And why do you ask that one? What are you looking for as you consider your candidates for membership? What are the questions that Faith Community Church asks for its candidates? And what is the church seeking to learn? So, just go through it. I can tell Richard's excited already. He's still going to hold up this book and say, well, he's got this good book that he might like to tell you about instead. Well, this is good, Richard. I think you'll like it. The application is divided into three sections. The first is called spiritual background, and there's nothing special about these terms that we've used. It's just the best we could come up with, I guess. And in this first section, what are we doing? If you walked in late, we're asking the question, what should a local church look for in its candidates for membership? And do you show up on time? No. We're very lenient there, Tom. Good. First question. First question, have you repented from sin and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation? Second question, have you been baptized upon profession of faith in Christ? And the third question is, briefly describe your conversion. Okay. First three questions. And why would we include these types of questions on a membership application? They are kind of personal questions. But why would a local church be interested to know these types of things?
Number one.
Martin.
Is Christ the head of your life?
Good. That's right. Well, that's right. The local church is meant for who? It's meant for
believers.
Right. Or saints. Yeah, the local church is to be made up of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go to Bob.
I was going to say this. The church is exclusive in the sense that it's for believers only.
That's right. Tom?
Well, before you can become a local member church, you should be part of the universal church.
Right. Which and you become a member of the universal church upon coming to faith in Christ. So we're probing, we're asking the fundamental question. Becoming a member here is more than just joining the Kiwanis Club. You have to have more than just an interest in being a member, but you need to have a profession of faith in Christ. And we add this, have you been baptized? Not because water baptism brings about your salvation, but because we're a Baptistic church, which means we hold to believers' baptism as opposed to paedo-baptism, so we understand this as a mark of allegiance and obedience to Christ. And we just asked them to describe their conversion again as another way to try to understand their understanding of coming to Christ. And sometimes you'll learn from the circumstances that brought them there. So these are where we start when we ask. We're trying to do the fundamental question of the local church is made up of believers. Has this person professed faith in Christ? Good. So far, so good. Then there is the second question we come to, and this one, this section, we entitle Christian Understanding. Christian Understanding. There are three questions here. And the first is, how would you describe the gospel to someone who'd never heard it? How would you describe the gospel to someone who'd never heard it? And the second question, as I read this one, might sound a little like a trick question or what are you getting at, but we didn't mean it that way. But can you give two reasons why Jesus came to suffer and die on the cross? Can you give two reasons why Jesus came to die and suffer on the cross? And the third question is, what do you understand it means to believe in Jesus Christ? Okay, again, we're having a second. We're going over our application for membership here. What should a church look for in you if you're a candidate here? And here we're probing. Why do we ask these kinds of questions, do you think? They're very important. Good. UL has told us in a very general, broad way, so we think he's smart, but we caught him here because he's not really answered the question in a very helpful way. These are, we think, important questions, or we wouldn't have included them on the membership. So we're going to probe UL. Why, in what way are they important questions to ask of a candidate for membership?
Because they get down to the fundamentals of what they're Christian.
Good. And what their true understanding is about what it means to come to Christ and be a Christian. Now, would these require vast, extensive knowledge? We only let in members who can get an A on the doctrine test? No, but you must have some level of understanding. How would you describe the gospel to someone who's never heard it? If you had that much room on a piece of paper. Yeah.
It's the good news of God that Christ died for sinners. And by putting our faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven and have his righteousness given to us so that we're beautified as justified, viewed as Christ himself and not the sinners that we are.
Good. And that would be a good answer. What Christ has done for us to make us righteous before God. Well, can you give two reasons why Jesus died? UL's doing very well. Can you identify two particular reasons why Jesus would have to come and suffer and die?
First and foremost, he died to please the Father.
Yes.
To create a way of salvation.
Good. What was it about the Father that needed pleasing, so to speak?
His demands of righteousness.
Good. His demands of righteousness. Or you could say his justice. His righteousness would need to be fulfilled. His justice would need to be satisfied. And Christ did so by dying. Good. Those would be good answers because they would help us to understand that you understand Jesus' death is more than just a martyrdom. He was just a nice person who died and he inspires us and gives us a lump in our throat and we feel so great that such a nice person would die that didn't deserve. Well, no, there's much more to Jesus' death than merely a symbolic gesture of sacrifice. There was an actual doing and achievement at the cross. Good. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Someone help UL out here. He's done a spectacular job on the first two questions. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Walter?
To no longer trust in any self-righteousness or goodness that I might, through my own perception, think I have, but rather place all my hope in the righteous life of Christ, believing all that He has promised for sinners who come to Him, and embracing Him and loving Him as my only effectual Savior.
Good. That would be a good answer. Not believing or trusting or relying upon myself and what I've achieved, my own merit, but casting myself on Him and what He has achieved for me. That is good. And so we, on the membership application, are probing for just some sense of understanding. And we're, I won't say lenient graders, but we understand that not everyone has extensive knowledge, that there are different levels of understanding, but we're interested to know, what does this candidate for membership know about what Jesus has done for them? And the third section, and there are only three, so don't worry, is entitled Church Commitment. And again, if you've come in late, we're considering the application for membership and what we look for in potential candidates. And here you'll find several sections about, well, you're asking to join the church, you're asking to become a member. Do you understand that you're making a commitment? And you're making a commitment in several ways. Number one, you're making a commitment to the doctrine that we confess here. All right, you're stating that I understand the doctrinal statement of this church, and I'm in substantial agreement with it. Okay, I substantially agree. Okay, to the statement of faith. This church confesses to believe some things, and therefore it doesn't believe others, and I understand what those things are, and I'm on board. And we allow them to, if they substantially agree but have a disagreement about something, we give them room to say, well, I'm generally in agreement, except for, then they're allowed to. So we can explore that with them. All right, why do we ask that? Why can't we have a big tent and say, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe here, because we're a no-judgment zone. We like everybody. Doesn't matter what you believe, just so you have faith. Isn't that the important thing? Danny?
Because leaven leavens the whole lump.
Okay, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Dan remembers the lesson from 1 Corinthians 5 last week. That's right. If we believe whatever, that's not the way of... The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is defined in the Scriptures. We embrace the truths taught in the Scriptures, and we reject that which is contradictory. And it's important people complain, well, doesn't doctrine divide? Well, doctrine defines, you know, what a truth is so that we can distinguish it from another proposition. Not all propositions are true. The ones that correspond to Scripture are true, and those which are contradictory aren't, and we should embrace the truth and reject those that aren't. But when we come to be a member of a church, we're embracing or saying we agree to confess the truths that are confessed here. We also ask, do you understand you're making a commitment to submit to the oversight of the elders? And if necessary, church discipline. Tom wasn't commenting. He was just clearing his throat. He had a cold last week. All right. This question reviews our topic of last week, church discipline, and introduces our topic for the rest of the lesson today, which is church officers, if you will. But when you come to a local church, you are submitting to those who are in leadership, and you're recognizing that if you do stray and don't repent, you'll be held to account in the process of church discipline. The third question is, do you understand you're making a commitment to give yourself in loving service to the other believers at Faith Community Church, ministering to them, including things like regularly assembling together, mutual edification and love exercised in patience and forbearance? Do you understand you're making a commitment not just to join a club, but you're making a commitment to engage yourself in the loving service of the other members here? And this really anticipates where we're going in the coming weeks in chapter 27 in our study of the communion of the saints, our life together and our household duties one to another. All right, well, those are all the questions. If you applied for membership today, would we let you in? That's, yeah, I'm just asking rhetorically, but that's our process. Maybe it could be improved. It's fallible. Do you think that these questions will infallibly screen out those who are Christians from those who aren't? No, it won't. We make mistakes, and we understand that some who profess to be Christians end up being stony ground hearers or weedy soil hearers. They end up being tares. But we do our best to try to screen out those who are from those who aren't. The saints from the ain'ts. And that is the process we use here. And we come in the next place, probably to conclude our examination of the doctrine of the church and kind of as the transition to the doctrine of the communion of the saints, which is closely related, come to consider the ordering of the church. And the doctrine we might state as follows. A particular local church consists of officers and members. And the officers are called elders and deacons. That's the doctrine. A local church consists of members and officers, and the officers are called elders and deacons. Jesus has established a distinction of roles in the local church as to who will lead. So let's examine the appointment, the qualifications, and the responsibilities of the church officers, the elders and deacons. And we find appointments made in the book of Acts that appears to establish somewhat of a pattern for local churches to follow. So check it out in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. In the very early church, a complaint arose identifying a significant problem. Says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food." Well, can you summarize what the problem was?
Partiality.
Partiality might be the cause, but and that might be the cause or part of the cause. What was the end result? Good. Who got overlooked? Yeah, there were Jews from outside Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews, and there were the native Jews, natives to Palestine, and there were, I guess, distinctions made in the body. It's also a local church where it says the numbers were increasing. So with an increasing number of disciples and with internal division on some level between the native and foreigners, there was a breakdown in the service to the widows in the church. And whether we call this growing pains or partiality or manpower shortage or a combination of those factors, the end result was some people weren't getting served. The service needs exceeded the available servants. And so, congregational meeting was convened by the apostles. And remember, at this time, I think I'm right. At this point in church history, there's only the Jerusalem church. There aren't a number of local churches. This was it. And the apostles served as elders, although they're not called here elders. They served the function, I guess you could say. But anyway, they called a meeting, and here's what happened in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Well, two key tasks were identified that needed attention. And what were they? Right. This task of serving the tables is one. And the other? Right, the ministry of the word and prayer. I kind of lump those in two. There are two main tasks that need attention here. One is the service to the widows, whatever that meant. And then the other is the ministry of the word and prayer. And a decision was made to establish a division of labor. And a designation of roles was made so that attention could be given to both without neglect of either. The membership were to choose 7 men from among themselves, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and the apostles would put them in charge of the table service. The apostles, on the other hand, would be devoted to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They're not called elders here, but it appears they were carrying out the function of the office of elders as well as their special role as apostles. But the plan was approved. The 7 were chosen. The apostles commissioned them to their task by laying on the hands and praying. And there appears, at least on some level, to be a pattern for us to follow as local churches. Now, the number 7, I don't think we have to have 7 deacons because they had 7 deacons. I don't know whether anyone holds to the 7 deacon rule. I've never heard of that, but there are a lot of things I haven't heard of. But I don't think it's the number of deacons necessarily as the qualification of the deacons and their devotion to service to the body. It has been said, and I agree, that the elder's role is to minister the gospel by proclaiming the word. The deacon's role is to proclaim the gospel by their example of service. One by proclaiming the word, the other by demonstrating in their service how the gospel works. Doesn't specifically say that here, but you could conclude that. That makes good sense to me. And when the church extended and grew beyond the Jerusalem church, other local churches came into existence which were beyond the oversight of the apostles. So we find the other officers, the elders, being appointed, as took place on Paul's first missionary journey in the cities of Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Antioch. The gospel, as it was being ministered, met with belief on the one hand and hostile opposition on the other. So look at the account in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's been chased out of Lystra after having been stoned and left for dead. We read in verses 19 through 23 of Acts 14, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So as the missionaries went out, as they preached the Gospels, as local churches were formed in all of those cities, one of the first things they did was to appoint elders in each of those churches. The doctrine, that probably doesn't come as a great surprise to you, is Christ has so ordered His church to make distinctions between members and officers. The officers are the elders and deacons. And the qualifications for officers help us to better appreciate their role. That's described in 1 Timothy 3. We could have, and turn there please, that's where we'll go next. We could have gone to Titus 1, which is a very, very, very similar passage. But we'll just do this one instead. Because this gives us qualifications for both elders and deacons. Titus 1 was limited to the elders. And it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Except I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And we're understanding the office of overseer to be synonymous with that of elder. And here, we read a condition and a conclusion. If this, we'll say then, but then is that. Then that. What is the condition that Paul introduces for us in verse 1?
Inspires.
That's right. If anyone inspires to the office, what does it mean to aspire?
Desire.
That's right. To want to, as we say in Alabama. All right. To aspire to an office is to desire it, to want to have it. If anyone aspires to that office, then what can we conclude about what he desires?
It's a fine
work. It's a fine work. Okay, good. And we can draw an implication. It's a fairly simple statement he's made. The implication is that the candidate for elder should have a want to in him. I mean, you shouldn't be forced into this office. You shouldn't do it against your will. You shouldn't do it reluctantly. I mean, want to is part of the qualification. Aspiration to the office is assumed. There should be some desire for it in your soul. And the inescapable fact, or the conclusion, is if you aspire to the office, you should understand it is work. It's fine work, but it's work. In other words, being an elder is not just a figurehead. You're not just a decoration like the Queen of England. I mean, the Queen of England has some official capacity, but really isn't that important. I mean, the Prime Minister has to submit papers to her and other formal things, but she mostly just watches her corgis and has lunch with fine silver. I mean, that's what the Queen of England does. She's not doing much work. She's mostly serving a role that's mostly now symbolic. Well, that's not what an elder should be. It's a fine work that they desire to do. And then follow in the verses the must-be's and the must-haves. Qualifications, if you will. And let me read those. Verses 2 through 7. "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Well, these are pretty self-explanatory descriptions, except maybe for two words. And these are in the not list. Not pugnacious. or contentious. These are more SAT words that you might have to look up when you study the Bible. What does pugnacious mean? Right, as someone who likes to fight. And what does contentious mean, Jer? Likes to fight. I mean, it's pretty much two ways of saying the same thing. Your candidate for elder should not love to fight. Should not be a person who's always ready for an argument. Not always locking horns and facing off. The pugnacious know how to push buttons and how to rile you up. But Tom's going to ask. He's going to say, wait a minute. In Titus chapter 1, when we read the qualifications there, that an elder must be able to refute those who contradict. On the one hand, how can you say he shouldn't be pugnacious and contentious? On the other hand, how can you say that he has to be able to refute those who contradict? Tom, since you asked.
Two things. Number one, pugnacious is a tendency toward violence, literally. Okay, a guy who gets an argument is ready to punch.
You could be pugnacious without punching anyone.
Well, I mean, I know, but
there are pugnacious punchers, but there are also pugnacious people who do it principally with their pulsive vocabulary.
But the answer to those really is in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. That the leader is to be with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition.
Okay,
his
good.
He's not out there to start fights. He's not out there to start arguments. But if they come, and if someone does, and with a gentle, humble spirit, not quarrelsome, he is to gently correct those.
Good. I think that's a good answer. Good. You ought to be able to defend what the church confesses against those who contradict without pushing buttons, without setting people off, without always putting them on the defensive, without always having a fight on your hands. He doesn't thrive on controversy, but he's able to try to clarify when it comes up. He can put those who contradict in their place without unnecessarily pushing people's buttons. He should be able to do it gently, should be able to spot wolves and oppose them without riling up the sheep where it's not necessary to do so. Good. Walter?
And in Titus 1:9, the other half of refuting those who contradict is to exhort in sound doctrine.
Okay. Good.
So it's more of an exhorter versus someone who's
stirring up the pot.
Yeah. About the Bible.
Yep. Yep. Good. All right. And then, go ahead.
Just a quick comment. An observation I've made before from past experiences that pugnacious people tend to like to be right more than they like being righteous. I think there's a big difference there.
Good. And they like to win the fight more than necessarily contending for the truth. I mean, those two don't always match up. Just the thrill of the conflict and the joy of winning whatever the fight may be is to them more important than standing for truth. I think that's a good observation. And not a good quality in those who might aspire to the office of elder. Now, looking at the rest of this list before you in verses 2-7, rather than going through that as a shopping list and, you know, giving you a brief definition of each term that you probably know what it means. Do you see any general themes? Can you lump together several of these into a profile of what the candidate for elder should be?
Self-control.
Self-control. Good. What are the self-control terms here that you see? A lot of them are temperate, which means not doing things wildly and in excess, prudent, not addicted to wine, but gentle, free from love of money. Those areas where you show lack of self-control, the person who's a candidate should... Pardon? husband of one wife. That's right. And from that we might also infer that the candidate should be a man. He's describing a man here. He's not in need of anger management. He's not ready to explode at the least provocation. His passion isn't his main feature. Good. Other features in this general profile? Self-controlled, husband of one wife.
Maturity,
good. That's right, he's not a new convert. And what other terms here describe maturity? That he's not just fallen off the turnip truck, but has been around the barn a few times.
Well, he needs to know the word if he's able to refute.
Good.
He has to know.
Good. And verse 2 also says he's able to teach, as has been mentioned. Good. He has a good reputation outside the church. He's been around long enough to have accumulated experience so that there is some reputation that shows some level of maturity. He's above reproach and he's hospitable. Here are the qualifications you should look for among the men in your local church as you consider possible candidates for elders. The must-be's, Tom?
Just to, above reproach really is the umbrella for all of those. Are there any areas of his life where someone can bring a viable accusation against him in self-control, in maturity, in even his reputation outside? Do the local people think he's a crook as a businessman or whatever else? And so that above reproach covers all those areas.
And the must-be's for deacons follow in verses 13 and 8 through 13. Listen to them. It says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. Their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, how does the profile of deacon compare and contrast with that of elders? Likewise, they are
men.
Men, okay. But Bob notices what?
How do you define verse 11?
Verse 11 is the verse between 10 and 12. That's how I define verse 11. No, it says, verse 11, women likewise must be dignified. Who are these women?
Deacon's wives.
Okay, we heard it simultaneously. Deaconesses and deacon's wives. Okay, those are the two ways you could understand it. A deaconess being a woman deacon, or the woman being the wife of a deacon. I mean, maybe verse 12 favors it's the wife of a deacon because they also are the deacons. Verse 12 must be the husband of one wife, but it could be understood in either of those two ways. And I don't have I'm not going to come down strong in either one because I don't have I don't have a more forceful answer for you. But you'll notice that all the deacons at our church are men, and that's probably the trend that will continue into the future. Why? Because we're nasty people who like to maintain our backward traditions? Well, no, but
pugnacious,
pugnacious and contentious and unyielding no matter what? No. Men in leadership is a proper design for the church that we didn't invent. And our culture looks at it as odd and backward. 50 years ago, the culture would look at it as natural. But our culture now would say that's because our culture was odd and backward then. But we appeal to the scriptures to find our design. And I don't deny that it's impossible for me to retain odd and backward ideas, but the general trend is God has ordered his church so that men would exercise leadership. And they ought to. And churches suffer when men don't step up and do what they ought to. So, what desirable outcome awaits the well-serving deacon according to verse 13? Good. A high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. They get honor and they get assurance. Assurance meaning not the guarantee of their salvation, but the enjoyment, the comfortable enjoyment that their salvation is guaranteed. It doesn't specifically say, but it seems to be a safe conclusion that the office of deacon, like that of elders, is a fine work that men aspire to do. And the role of elder is something we will try to understand with just one last passage, and that's in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and following. This is Paul's farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. Acts 20, 28. He says there, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, also known as elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul suggests here that divine intervention has been part of the process to appoint the Ephesian elders in that they were made overseers, he says, by the Holy Spirit. But what I especially want you to notice is how he describes the function of elders, calling them shepherds. Elders are to be shepherds of the flock. That is, they are to shepherd the flock of God, purchased with his own blood. And their function is to shepherd. And to the shepherds of the flock, he issues a warning. And what is that?
Be on guard.
Be on guard.
For yourselves and for all.
That's right. Be on guard. It's a twofold warning. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Watch out for yourselves and for those that you oversee. Elders face opposition and threat personally, and so does the flock. And I guess the question is, in what specific ways are elders supposed to shepherd the flock? And against what danger are they to guard themselves and the flock? What does shepherding mean? And what's the danger he's concerned about? And the second question, I think he answers first in verses 29 through 30. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. He says, guard yourselves and the flock against what? That's right. Against the wolves. The wolves who bring perverse teaching and false doctrine. They will draw disciples away. The false teachers will foul up your flock. So be on guard for yourselves and the flock. There is danger there. And are there any hints from verses 31 through 35 about what it means to shepherd? Well, listen as I read. It says, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs, and to the men who are with me in everything. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You didn't know where that verse was in the Bible, but now you did. Now you do. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now again, he's not giving elders specific instructions, so I'm taking my points more by inference. Paul is saying how he did for them. I'm assuming that is, therefore, this is how you should operate as shepherds. How did he minister to them?
By being on the alert.
By being on the alert, okay. And any other clues? Okay. Okay. It was an unceasing work. He admonished them with tears. What does it mean to admonish? Right, it's kind of to encourage with kind of a warning flavor to it. And Tom?
He served as a shepherd without any thought for personal gain.
Okay, he was selfless in doing it.
Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold.
Good. And he commended them to the word of God and to God's grace. And he was watchful over the weak. The shepherding work was a word-driven work, a grace-dependent work, commending the flock to the Word of God, commending the flock to the grace of God, and doing so with tears. Again, I'm making inferences based upon Paul's description to them in his farewell address. Well, our application, we'll get your comments. I'll just make the application and then we'll let you finish up with the comments. The application is two verses in Hebrews 13, and then we're done. We'll just read those and then we'll take your comments. Hebrews 13, verse 7, and Hebrews 13, verse 17. And it says in Hebrews 13, 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. It doesn't say elders there. I take the point, but elders, I hope, would be included on those who were speaking the word of God to them. And then in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Walter?
That we could refer, I think, from Paul's shepherding style is he says to each one a night and day, so it's not something that only takes place one day a week. It's an ongoing vocation, no matter what you're doing, and it's also very personal. Each one, there's obviously the congregation, but each one has needs, and I think the beautiful thing about everyone there at that point in that context, understanding what a shepherd was, is that they could see shepherds and the shepherds' care of the sheep as they walked with them and took care of them and stood in front of them for protection or led them and prodded them along, probably with the shepherd's rod, and made sure that they weren't straying, et cetera, et cetera. So it was a very, very vivid picture, I think, that Paul is drawing from.
Okay. Tom?
I don't know if you can address it today, but if we use...
No, I'm not. We're done. After your question.
If we use Acts as our example, I don't have a problem with that. Deacons were selected by the congregation.
And appointed by the apostles.
Well, they were affirmed by the apostles, but they were selected by the congregation. Does faith community follow that pattern?
The Constitution allows for the elders to appoint deacons, but we have adopted the policy
for nominations.
Yeah, so we look to the congregation.
Okay.
So we include the congregation in the process, but the Constitution states that the elders may appoint deacons at any time. So I don't see a big conflict there.
And again,
we're looking more in the Book of Acts as giving us useful patterns. Rather, again, we don't have seven elders. Maybe we do have seven, but if we got seven, it's by accident, not by design. So I don't know what the number adds up to currently. All right. Thank you for your good attention. Our Father, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark about the ordering of the church. We pray. We thank you for the officers you've given us here. We thank you for the faithful deacons, especially their good example of service, the benefit they are to the body here. We pray that you will bless them in the good work they do. Pray that you will advance their honor and let them enjoy that assurance of their salvation that 1 Timothy makes reference to. We ask for your continued blessing on the rest of our day together. In Christ's name, amen.